Good morning. Last week we heard the account in 1 Samuel 16 of the prophet Samuel going to the home of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. He famously meets all of the sons of Jesse present, but the Lord reveals to him that none of these is the Lord's anointed. Finally, the youngest son, the one not considered important enough to even be present for Samuel's visit, is brought in, and he, David, is the one anointed. We could be forgiven if we were to stop reading here for thinking that a coronation ceremony soon followed as David formally were to take up royal power in the subsequent weeks or months. But of course, this is far from the case. David may be the Lord's anointed, but Saul is still king, and what transpires in the next chapters is that David is taken into Saul's service, becomes a trusted ally and warrior, but after some time Saul becomes jealous of him, and eventually and reluctantly David has to flee Saul's presence to spare his own life. Some 11 years after the events we heard about last week, far from ruling over Israel, David is in exile. The prophet Samuel, who has been the great spiritual leader and moral compass of Israel, has come to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, and the narrative naturally draws us into the question, who will be God's representative to the people now? Intuitively, we know this to be David, but is he ready? We heard last week that the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Is David's heart totally yielded to the Lord? He certainly has zeal for the Lord. We have seen him act with integrity in his unwillingness to destroy Saul, despite having opportunity to do so. But he also has his shortcomings. Will he really be any better than Saul? And so to help both David and us, the readers, discern the answer to this question, the narrative introduces two new characters that help bring clarity and resolve to David, and I believe set his heart even more resolutely on following the Lord and leading or reigning out of God's provision rather than his own. So, two new characters. Firstly, we meet Nabal, whose name means fool. This is likely a nickname due to his reputation. We know that in this culture, even if David had not previously protected Nabal's flocks and workers, that generous hospitality to weary travellers that visit your region was both reasonable and expected. The fact that David has shown care and protection to his interests, and that David was known and anticipated to be the next king of Israel, only serves to amplify the reader's expectation that Nabal would and should grant David's request, particularly given his wealth and capacity to do so. However, Nabal does not respond favourably. He is rude and dismissive. He is, in one sense, a Saul-like character in the story. He is representative of someone who has wealth, power, and status, but who acts in a foolish and ungodly way. That's the first one. The second character is Nabal's wife, Abigail. She is the counter-opposite personality to Nabal. The story describes her actions and character as going above and beyond all reasonable expectations. She is seen here to be a generous, godly, and wise person who very ably compensates for what Nabal lacks, both in her provision and in her articulate, diplomatic, and stirring words to David. She is, in a sense, a type of Samuel character in the story. And so we have a type of Saul in Nabal and a type of Samuel in Abigail. And then our main protagonist, David, the Lord's anointed and king in waiting. So what does David do? Well, first he uses his influence or his worldly savvy. He makes an approach to Nabal, who believes owes him something. It's like if a friend gave you a loan of money and before the time of you paying that money back, they come and ask you for a favour. You might feel obliged to respond positively because you are in that person's debt. That's what David does. Some commentators even suggest kind of low-key extortion, payment in kind for protection, but that's perhaps going a bit too far. But you can see David's expectation, because when Nabal dismisses the request outright, David feels insulted and disrespected and vows to not leave one male standing among Nabal's company. Again, this is a very worldly response, and note that there was no pause by David for prayer to seek the Lord. But before David's troops march on Nabal and his men, a type of Samuel character, Abigail, arrives and has this very profound interaction with David. Not only does she grant the request that had been made to Nabal for food and provision very generously, not only does she show David and his companions care and respect, not only does she favour David's lordship over her husband, she also speaks truthfully and prophetically into the situation. And this is what we read in verse 29. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. She says essentially, though David is being unjustly pursued, he will be king. The Lord will fulfill his promises. David, don't burden yourself with needless bloodshed. The Lord will bring the success. And when all that happens, remember me too, your servant. So David heeds this counsel, these wise and prophetic words, and he changes his mind about avenging Nabal and his men. Now, the postscript of the story that we didn't read this morning tells us that when Abigail recounted to Nabal all that had transpired, that he died. And that when David heard about it, he sent for her, for Abigail, and she became his wife. And so as we kind of zoom out from the narrative of these three individuals, we very much see God's hand at work. The folly of the one who ignores the Lord, Saul and Nabal, the danger of resolving issues in our own strength. Nabal does this. David was about to do this, but was persuaded not to by Abigail. And the wisdom of Abigail that helps forge David into the new king, into the king he is called to be. In a sense, now picking up where Samuel left off, as Abigail and David now form a new alliance through marriage. So how can this passage help inform our own vocation, not to rule over people, but to be followers of Jesus in the distinct calling he's laid on each of our lives? Well, let's focus briefly on three themes that we find in this story: a real king, real wisdom, and real peace. Real king, real wisdom, real peace. First, real king. When Israel said they wanted their own king to rule over them, God granted their request. But the king that they were given was always at best anointed to be a vice regent to the real king that sits on the throne, which is the Lord God, Yahweh. In the past week, we've had a US presidential election. The Archbishop of Canterbury has resigned, and seemingly pointless conflicts and wars continue to rage in various parts of the world. Closer to home, we are frequently disappointed or at the very least underwhelmed by our leaders, be they civic, corporate or religious. And of course, we all deal with our own personal challenges from time to time. It seems to me that now, perhaps more than ever, we need reminding that no matter what's going on in our world and whoever is in power, that Jesus is on the throne. that he is sitting on that throne because he already has won the ultimate victory over sin and death and evil, and that his plans for restoration and reconciliation and wholeness and peace will come to pass irrespective of who holds power today. If we live as followers of Jesus, we can be disappointed in things happening around us. We can even experience despair or anxiety. But we should never feel hopeless, because the one who sits on the throne, the one who calls for our allegiance, the one worthy of honour and praise, worship and majesty, is deserving of it and cares deeply for us personally and individually, as well as corporately and communally. If we ever find ourselves moving into places of despair or anxiety or hardship, we can lean into the promises of the King. Promises we find in Scripture like, I am with you always until the end of the age. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this one, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Jesus is on the throne. There's something like 250 promises like these in the New Testament, and you can rely on every one. So no matter how bleak things may feel at times, we are reminded today to reorient ourselves towards the real King who sits on the throne. That's the first thing. Number two is real wisdom. As we've reflected on the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail today, I want us to see that wisdom scripturally is always about the knowledge and awareness of God, about his ways. That's what true wisdom is. No matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, no matter what role we have in the body of Christ, I'm certainly not exempt from this. There is always a temptation to fall back into what we know and not truly seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in prayer for the decisions that we make. For David, it was diplomacy and warfare that came naturally to him. For others, it may be their training or their family or their culture. How often have we made plans and then later prayed that God would essentially bless our own agenda? In the book of James, we read this. You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something you cannot obtain, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. The antidote to our tendency to do this, even as Christians, is to make room for godly counsel in our lives. Formerly for David, it had been Samuel. In today's passage, godly counsel comes from Abigail. Later in the story, David forms a godly alliance with Abigail through marriage. And so as this story closes, we see the Lord's anointed take a step closer to his calling. And following his interaction with Abigail, he chooses the Lord's wisdom rather than his own. As we think about our own contexts, it's worth thinking about our own individual faith walk. How do we choose the Lord's wisdom rather than our own? How do we engage godly counsel? Do we engage godly counsel? Today, Anglican clergy in Melbourne are required to have an external professional supervisor to be at least one of these godly voices as we go about our ministry. But in our lives, we can all have mentors, pastors, coaches, and other saints and wise people within the body of Christ who can help us to make good decisions. Maybe as I say that, you immediately have a picture in your mind of who those people are for you. Or perhaps as I say that, your mind goes blank. If you know who these people are, give thanks to God this morning for them. If, on the other hand, they don't exist in your life, you can pray that the Lord would bring people like this into your life, or perhaps shine light on the people already in your life that you can turn to for this kind of wisdom. So we have real king and real wisdom, and finally, real peace. Before we zoomed out, now let's zoom in on the person of Abigail, who, as well as being a type of Samuel in the narrative, is also somewhat of a Jesus-like character. She brings a kind of salvation to David in the situation, sparing him from needless bloodshed and compelling him to make wise, godly decisions that set him on course to be the next ruler of Israel, albeit not for another 11 years. David's attack on Nabal could have started an all-out civil war, but instead, because of Abigail, a peaceful solution was sought, which resulted in an even better outcome, with only Nabal effectively receiving the penalty for his wrongdoing, rather than all his workers, many of whom seemed not to like him. Through the seed of David comes Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace. For the Hebrew people, peace, or shalom, contains within it the notion of salvation, the ultimate peace that comes from being rescued. It's not simply the absence of conflict, as we so often aspire to in our own time, but it is the presence of something else, someone else, Jesus, who then calls us to be peacemakers after his own heart. And so again, we seek our lasting peace, not from humans, not from worldly tactics, but we find it from knowing and following the person and the way of Jesus, who is the ultimate manifestation of God's salvation and God's peace, the Prince of Peace. Lasting and real peace can be found in no other place. How wonderful that here in the Old Testament, in a time where women had little influence and social standing, that God chooses this prophetic woman, Abigail, to be a type of Samuel, and ultimately one who points and looks like Jesus. And so as we draw to a close today, let me reiterate this profound story of David and Nabal and Abigail highlights to us the importance in our own spiritual walk to seek the real king, real wisdom, and ultimately real peace, all of which may be found in the person of Jesus.